Good morning. Dads, those of you that are here, we want to wish you a happy Father's Day. As that video said, we believe that the greatest thing that we can do as a dad is just live like Jesus. If you are like me many times, especially when you are in front of your kids, dads, when I lose my temper and when I get frustrated and when I have fun and when I enjoy life, sometimes in some moments you look at that and realize that there are significant moments where you're being watched, and that's intimidating. I've got three boys, so all of you dads out there that are doing a fantastic job raising boys, thank you for the example that you set. I love watching the lives and the relationships, especially of the dads and sons of this church, because I've got three boys that are very different, and unfortunately, my middle son continues to develop my sarcasm and sense of humor and quick wit, and it is starting to get touchy on a daily basis. Yesterday, me and Wendy were both driving somewhere, and my oldest son came out, and he said, Tyler, he said, Mom and Dad are both driving, so you can sit wherever you want. And he said, so you're not riding with us? Connor said, no. He said, well, that makes life easier. I said, see, son, it's the small things like that that just aren't helping you with relationally between you and your older brother. It's just, you know, you gotta really bridge the gap here, my man. You got a long life ahead of you, I hope and I pray, but you know, one day he could try to kill you. We don't know. Last week we began a series entitled Passion. And last week we looked at how God is passionate about allowing us to experience and see and serve and the world to see his glory. And we talked about how, in a way, if we seek our own glory, that really does come across egotistical, but God is the perfect and holy Father that we serve. He's the creator of the universe. He's perfect, and anybody that's perfect deserves credit for that. They deserve glory, because if they have no fault or failure in them, that deserves to be known. And when they do loving things to imperfect people, like offer repentance and forgiveness, then that in itself brings glory to the God, not just to the people. We tend to kind of point things our way, but God is trying to point things and people his way. And that's not egotistical at all. It's really what we should be passionate about. If we in our lives simply gave direction to God in every way that we can, then we have lived a life that is full and has so much purpose. Some of my favorite stories about just drawing attention to God in unexpected ways, if you ever have time to catch him for lunch, is from Chad that's back here. In uniform today. Chad, thank you for serving and being here. And Chad, I know that this is coming up on a year that your dad went to heaven, and he was a great blessing to our church for the time that he was here. And he loved us and loved another congregation as well. But the stories that Chad comes out with and moments that he has to witness on the job as a state trooper, I wish I had those stories. I have stories like hitting people on mopeds. I mean, it's we're different people. Obviously, God's clearly not working in my life the way he's working in Chad's life. But, you know, the things that he calls and tells me about sometimes, and I go, man, that was an opportunity just to give God glory. In whatever place that we find ourselves, that is the greatest thing that we can do. Today, we're going to talk about passion as well, but we're going to talk about passion for the lost. Passion for the lost. And I want to go ahead and tell you now that from this day going forward this week, one thing that I want you to really to do is to come in here the next time you're here. We're going to have a way that you can come in and leave some specific names. They don't have to be first and last. They don't have to be contact information. It can just be a first name. But as God works in your heart today, as you hear this message, and as he pours into you over this next week, we want you to take some time and really pray over and allow God to just enhance and grow in you and grow in me and grow in us a burden for at least one person in every single one of our lives that does not know Jesus. And as a church, we want to pray over them because we want to see God create in us a passion. Because seeing the lost come to a salvation and a saving knowledge of Jesus, it's not about growing attendance. It's about growing the kingdom. It's about giving God glory. It's about seeing people's lives changed. I don't know if you ever thought about it. I like math. I like the numbers of life. I believe God gave us numbers and math to help us make sense of some things. If each one of us, just one time a week, shared Christ with one person, and we took 2 weeks off a year, we just shared Christ one time with one person each week, 50 times a year, in a decade, we would have shared Christ with 500 people. If in some way, maybe not visible in our church, but maybe in other churches, maybe in the family's life that they impact, but if just 50% of those people respond to the gospel, then there would be growth in God's kingdom the size of our average church attendance right now. And that's the impact of just one person committing to something like that. I don't believe it's just a commitment that we need to try to call ourselves out to. I believe heaven, I believe God calls us to this kind of passion. So as we talk about this today, we want to talk about the passion that we see from heaven. We want to talk about the passion that we see from Jesus. And we want to talk about how Jesus really kind of lays out on the table in front of us some of the inherent things that are in our nature that want to work against being passionate over people that are lost and don't know God. So we're going to be in three actually different passages today. We won't be reading all of the verses from these different passages, but we'll be talking about many parts of them. We're going to start out in Luke 15. Luke 15 has three of the most popular parables just almost kind of shotgun right in a row. And in these parables, Jesus starts out in a very interesting way. There were some really religious people around, but they weren't the ones that were really gathering around to see Jesus. It was actually the rougher crowd, the sinners, the tax collectors. When they said tax collectors, that was like sinners on steroids. And these were the people that were starting to gather around Jesus. And Jesus didn't shun them. He said, hey, let's talk. In fact, in Matthew, there's a very popular scripture where Jesus had an accusation put against him that said he's a friend of sinners. Man, how dare he be a friend to people that are sinners? See, Jesus never went looking for sin and doing what sin does. He welcomed himself into people's lives that welcomed him. And if they were sinners and if they were living a life of sin, he didn't participate. He conversed with them. He went into the places that they ate. He went into the places that they lived. And he remained holy. He remained solid in who he was as a Christian. He did not compromise in any way. But he loved in every way he did when he talked to them. So they were aggravated at him. In fact, at the beginning of this chapter, they basically asked this question: who in the world is this guy who has the nerve to call himself a religious teacher and hang out with people that aren't so religious as us? Maybe church hadn't changed a whole lot in the last couple thousand years, okay? Luke chapter 15, three lost things, one lost person, one lost animal, one lost coin. I want to read a few of these verses to you. The first example we have is a lost sheep. There's a number of 100 that's being used here. Now, for most people, most families, to have 50 to 200 sheep was pretty common. It offered a source for food, for meat. It offered wool for sale, for clothes. It was kind of just what a normal family would have. You didn't have to be a shepherd to have 50 or 100 sheep. So when Jesus began this parable, immediately he was describing a situation that almost everybody would understand. It would just be like saying, hey, imagine if you have a pet. It would be that general in his description. So he says, how often and how common is it that someone that would have 100 of these sheep, as they did inventory at night and they counted 99 that were there and safe, would discover that there was one lost one. And in pursuit of that one lost sheep, because that was the sheep that was in danger, that shepherd, not even that shepherd, just that owner, that person, would have enough love and care and need for that sheep that he would go in pursuit of that sheep and leave the 99 without his full attention, it seemed, to make sure that one got home. The result of him finding that sheep is what we're going to read about in verses 6 and 7. And coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. There's some really unique things we see in each of these. Just briefly, just make sure that you catch these things. It says, when I return home with my sheep. Now, that is the heart of God when he just looks over his creation. God created man and woman perfectly. And because of their mistakes and sin, they moved away from him. But God's heart is still, he looks at his whole creation as, you're mine. But just because his heart says you're mine doesn't mean we are fully his because we have a will of our own. But when one comes back, when one comes home, it's, yes, it's mine. You are who I belong to and you belong to me. And notice, it's funny, it says this. There's this difference drawn in heaven. It says there is joy over, more joy over one that comes back in repentance than 99 that were there and were righteous. Now, if you're somebody who has really never strayed in your walk with Christ, you almost get tempted to get a little bit offended by that statement. Because we're kind of programmed to kind of celebrate our own stuff. Do you have one of those friends who call you a lot and they're excited about everything that they get? There's a guy that I knew at my last church, and he could get anything. He could see pictures of stuff, and he would just take a picture of something. He was so excited, and he would come back, whoa, come here. And it would stop everything. He wanted to show you that picture. I mean, his excitement was always right out there for everybody to see. We tend to be excited about our own stuff. We tend to get excited about new things, things that we're working on. You ever done that as a parent when you're potty training? And you develop your poo-poo dance and your pee-pee dance? And normally for most people, a pee-pee dance is when you got to go and there's no toilet in sight. But when you are trying to potty train a young child, you are dancing and singing and playing music. Do you really know what you're celebrating? Something that you don't want to ever put your hands on. But we celebrate. Now let's think about this. If after the service, do you really think there's a chance if Troy goes to the bathroom that me and his brother-in-law Jeremy are going to be in there and be like, good job, Troy! Flush the body. I mean, are we doing that to him? No, that's creepy and weird. Why? Because he should be past all that. My favorite thing, one-year-old birthday parties. My kids aren't one anymore, but I go to one-year-old birthday parties. Invited. I don't just bust into one-year-old birthday parties. I'm not that creepy. But it's funny. It's funny because you take a one-year-old and you just strip them down to their diaper, put a cake in front of them, and they just slam their face into it. But if Stephen does that, if you ever go over to his house and he is sitting there in his underwear and smashes a cake in his face, you're going to say, Diana, we need to pack a bag for you and we need to leave because this man has lost it. We're going to call somebody to come take care of him. Why? Because he's way past that. Why should we be okay with this scripture? Because for us that are righteous, we just have to get to the point in our Christian life to realize this. Righteousness is the expectation, not the celebration. When we get saved, God puts His Spirit inside of us to live, to dwell, to help, to lead, to guide. And for us to make right decisions, that's just proof to the glory of God of who He is. So if I expect God to celebrate my righteousness, I'm actually insulting His sacrifice of Jesus. Because if He has to celebrate my righteousness, that's almost if to say that what Jesus did for me to save me was almost in limbo, in a sense. Like a little kid who could have made a mess or used the bathroom in a little potty. We don't know which way it could go. We're trying to make sure that it goes the right way. Salvation is never in question. So we should gain confidence that we don't have to be celebrated for a good decision because it's the expectation. But the joy is over this lost person. The next story is about a woman who loses a coin which represents about a day's wages or maybe even a dowry price for a woman in marriage. And it says when she loses this coin, she sweeps the whole house. Do you ever lose your keys, your wallet, your whatever? Right now, I have a keychain that's called, y'all know if you have the Tile. I love the Tile because I can beep it from multiple devices to find my keys. Except right now, my Tile battery is dead. So I didn't lose it forever when I had the Tile and the battery was working. Now that it's dead, I can't find my keys some days. I don't know if you ever lose it, if you ever lost your wallet, you ever lose money. And I'm always nervous during like camp times at church because over the years I get handed forms and checks and everything and I'm scared I'm just going to lose one and not be able to find it. But if you've ever looked for something that you really needed to find, you really wanted to find, maybe it wouldn't have even have stopped your life, but you just, it was special to you. And you went in frantic search, like you cleaned your whole car out. You cleaned your whole room out, your whole dresser out, all the junk drawers out. You got desperate. You started retracing your steps. There's this sense inside of you that you just can't rest until it's found. That's what she's experiencing, and it says this about her when she finds the coin. When she finds it, she calls her friends. This is verse 9 and 10. She calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me because I have found the silver coin that I lost. I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents." If you notice, this is talking about in the presence of heaven, in heaven. Who's in the presence of angels? God is. We believe that the souls of the saints are in the presence of God, waiting on Jesus' second coming. So in one sense, if you want to know that heaven is aware of what's going on, be around somebody that just got saved. Then there's the parable of the lost son. Gets a lot of attention. In fact, on Father's Day, it's worth noting that really the star of this whole story is not the son that has wasted part of his life. It's the dad that loved him through everything. The dad represents God and his love. After the son hit rock bottom, I don't know if there was rock bottom. There's always seems like there's a little bit worse that we could do. He kind of comes to this epiphany. He says, man, in my dad's house, there are servants who have everything that I don't have. And he turns. Literally, he turns. That's what repentance is, turning. From the direction we're heading to a direction that goes towards God. It says this about the son and the dad. Verse 20, so he got up, that's the son, and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. There's three different things going on in this chapter in three different parables. There's a sheep that was lost, but it should have just stayed. And that's the story of creation. Adam and Eve were in the presence of God. They should have never sinned, but they did. I have known the story of God and Jesus as far back as I can remember. There are things in my life I just simply shouldn't have done, but I did. We wonder. But there's celebration when that lost sheep that was intended to be God's all along, we were intended to be God's all along, and there's just something about that. When we come back, it's like fulfilling our intended purpose, and there's celebration. Then that second one is just, it shows the heart of God, that there is just a sense in God's heart that things are just not right. He just can't rest in what he does in this world because all of his creation hasn't come back to him. Imagine that. Imagine being God, being infinitely powerful and knowledgeable, and just knowing all through your existence that people that should have always been yours would just choose to not be. And you know what you're capable of as God, and you know how much you love them, and still just the knowledge fills you that they just say no. That is the story of God. So the scripture says, so that is why there's this sense of excitement when something that was just missing is found. And if that wasn't enough, he caps it off with this relational picture of a father and a child. Now, I don't know about you, but on some level, many of us, through relationships with our dads, have a degree of dad issues. But this story is very clear. With God, he doesn't want there to be room for daddy issues. For a man, an adult man in their culture, to run anywhere was almost offensive. It was the sign that you were not in control, and that wasn't appropriate. God's love for us in many ways is not even appropriate because we don't deserve it. So the fact that Jesus, in perfect words, would say that the Father ran is just reemphasizing to them in all of their cultural understanding that God passionately loves you and He really doesn't care what it looks like. Here's the first point that I want us to make sure that we have today. Passion for the lost is seen in the joy of heaven. It's seen in the joy of heaven. Now, we collectively in this room have probably all been at some pretty good parties. We're not going to share those stories this morning, okay? But can you imagine if this is the attention that we see in Scripture, if the whole story is about redemption throughout the Bible, what must that celebration be like? I don't know how you picture God, but I think most times we picture God as this just really solemn, in control God, always kind of solemn in His emotions. I'm assuming He has a deep voice, kind of like Ryan back there. Just, it's a good voice. But to think about the emotion and celebration of God, just think about pictures of parents that you've seen celebrate ball games, when a baby's born, at a wedding ceremony, the emotions you see. That's a picture of God. We can understand that. We can understand the joy of heaven, even what He's allowed us to see glimpses of here on earth. Here's the second thing. Luke 19, a few chapters later. This is a verse that I've heard a lot of pastors say sums up the whole passion of the gospel. Jesus made no qualms about why He was on earth. One of my favorite passages is in Philippians, where it talks about having the attitude of Christ. That He didn't remain selfish, but He generously sent Himself to earth in obedience. This is what Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man, that's a reference to Himself. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Here's the second point. Passion for the lost is why Jesus came. So hang on a second. I thought Jesus came to make me feel better about the things that I hurt over. I thought Jesus came to bring justice to the world and everything that seems wrong. I thought Jesus came to give me a happier life. So many of those things we're confused about. All those kind of things are a byproduct of our salvation. How can I know that God is going to provide? Because He promises that He will. Jesus said, it's going to rain on the just and the unjust. God's creative purpose for this world is so good that good just happens to people that are good and bad. And sin is so destructive that bad things happen to people that are both good and bad. What God does in our life, the healing that we experience, the forgiveness that we experience, is only a byproduct of the fact that Jesus came to save that which was lost. In other words, go back to Luke 15 and think about this. As Jesus says this a few chapters later, think about the tie-in that this means. Jesus is going back and saying, that which is lost, the things that just tend to kind of get away and wonder because they're just stubborn and ignorant of really who God is, the things that get lost just because they don't have a brain, they don't have knowledge, they're just totally clueless. This coin had no decision on its own to be lost. He said even people who just willfully just run from God, all those people in all those situations is the very reason that I showed up. The very reason that I went from heaven to earth. It's the reason that Jesus put a physical body on. Why would He go through the pains and the aches and the temptation and the heartache that we go through? To save us. I mean, I really wish that I could make that point more clear, but that's as clear as it gets. Jesus out of His own mouth. The whole reason I'm here, to save people. It's amazing. He didn't come to just check out what it was like for us. He didn't come to put on a show. From the moment that He showed up on earth, it was to pay for sin, to pave a way to God. That's the passion that Jesus came with, because it has to take passion to get God to go from heaven and show up on earth. The last thing I want to look at is going to be out of John chapter 4. This is a passage that puts into context not just the passion and the joy we see in heaven, not just the passion that we see from Jesus, but this explanation that Jesus works through with his disciples after he has this conversation with a Samaritan woman. If you've never heard this story, Jesus goes and talks to this lady. Racially, there was a divide. There was a gender difference. There was some awkwardness there. But ultimately, she had enough religion to be dangerous, but not enough firm, clear understanding of God to be righteous. She didn't have enough faith, not clear, true faith. So as Jesus talks to her, she responds to his message of love and forgiveness and grace. In fact, she goes back to get more people from her family to come and talk to Jesus because of what he told her. He showed her. He knew everything about her, and yet he still came and still talked to her. So as Jesus' disciples were standing there, he's trying to help them see both the urgency of sharing the message of the gospel to people that are lost. He's trying to help them understand why he's there. He's trying to, in a way, talk through some of the awkwardness that we have in having a passion for the lost. You ever thought it just seems odd that so many of us as Christians struggle with just simply telling someone how they can be saved? Have you ever thought it was odd that every day that we don't go out as Christians and tell somebody about Jesus? It's almost the most selfish part of us, because we've received God's love and grace, but we just have it completely on the inside sometimes. I say we because it's true really universally. It's like walking in with a plate of food to starving people and just kind of turning your back and just not wanting them to even be able to see it. They can smell it. They know it's there. But we just don't share it. He uses an example of harvesting, because they, again, in the culture that they live, would have understood. One of the key things to understand in this passage is he's talking about a wheat field. And I don't know a whole lot. I've never farmed a lot myself. I've helped on a couple of things, but I have to talk to farmers and I have to read, I have to study to really understand some of these parables. And one of the unique things that I've learned about wheat is from the moment that it is ready to be harvested, as a farmer waits to harvest it, it starts to lose its value. Because when it's ready, it needs to be harvested. So listen to these verses, verse 35 in John chapter 4. Don't you say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? That was a common saying. When they planted and when they sowed, they would say, from when we plant, there's 4 months and then we're going to harvest. Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, because they are ready for harvest. The reaper is ready, receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. Now, in this story, there's certain almost frustrations that are tied into this. We hear clearly say that for us on earth, there's still meant to be joy over the lost coming to know Christ. But as Jesus talks through this example, he uses the word laborers. There's no way that we can be evangelistic, that we can really be actively sharing our faith with people without putting in effort and putting in work. Too many of us for too long have fallen into belief over one thing, and it's dangerous. It's this idea that if we just generally live a good life, people will just, through osmosis, absorb Jesus. It doesn't happen that way. Our good life, the life that we live that hopefully is righteous, that reflects Jesus, will show enough evidence to begin conversations. But we must work on a clear understanding of the gospel so we can deliver it. We must work on how we have conversations, start conversations, finish conversations. We have to do the work and the practice of sharing Christ with people. Jesus said it's going to be laborers. It's going to be work. Because why? People that need to be saved have lives that have sin and have issues. So it's not just the beginning of the relationship, but it's going to be for us to walk with them through the rest of their life. It's going to be laborers. And then Jesus throws this example out. He says that there will be sowing and reaping. Sometimes maybe you do both. You share Christ with somebody and then they respond in salvation. Many times we share Christ and share Christ and share Christ, and we don't seem to see that there's movement in somebody's life towards God. And we get frustrated. Maybe we don't pray for them as much, or we're not as faithful in continuing to do it. Sometimes we have conversations. One of the first kids that I ever led to Christ, I was counseling at the camp that we're going to this coming week, and I had a kid walk up to me at lunch. I had about a half a chicken finger gone, and I was getting ready to work on the other half. And I literally had a kid walk straight up to me and say, "Hey, I need to be saved." Okay. I mean, what do you say to that? How awesome would it be if people just were so drawn to the gospel that they just came up and said, "Hey, I need to be saved. I'm just letting you know. Now's your cue. Lead me. Read some scripture. Talk to me about prayer." That's happened to me one time. One time. And only a child would be that honest. But it says that sometimes we do. We sow. There's so many stories I heard through seminary of missionaries who for 30, 40, 50 years were in a culture that did not know Christ, and they saw no converts. And only after their life ended did all that come to be ripe for harvest, and hundreds and thousands gave their life to Christ. I've heard so many times of people at the very end of their life finally responding to the gospel when no doubt hundreds have sown into it. Many times I've been on missions trips and I've just shown up at a point in life where obviously people have sown into them and just through a conversation led somebody to Christ. I can't claim any of it. I was just there at that moment when the wheat was ready. Because God knew, and their souls knew, if they waited any longer, it would just, their life would begin losing too much time, too much value. There's a sermon that I've read many times over the years, and this is by Charles Spurgeon. I just want to read some of this to you. "Many unbelieving Christians have a very large stock of reasons for not expecting to see many conversions. They suppose that at any present manifestation of the divine power in connection with the truth of God is not to be expected." In other words, many of us Christians live through our lives not expecting there to be thousands to come to Christ in front of our faces. We don't expect that we're going to live in the next great revival. They read the history of past ages and they wonder, and sometimes when their eyes are sufficiently clear, they look forward with some sort of hope to the repetition of these scenes in future years. That is to say that when they themselves are dead and buried and a new age shall come upon the world, but as to God working any wonders in the world now, as to the conversion of thousands now, they do not expect it. And if it were to happen, they would be surprised and beyond all measure astonished. They say, "This is not the time. We must have patience. We must wait. This is not the man. This is not the hour. This is not the place. We must wait until other circumstances, other men being given. We look for grander results, but we must not expect them now. There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest." You know that this is the general feeling at the present in the Christian church, not to expect any great things, but to be waiting and watching for something or other which may one of these days in order of providence turn up. He continues to write about even those that work with children and teenagers, that the general hope has become that maybe one day something that they've heard will spark in their heart and they'll turn their life over to Christ, not expecting it to happen today during Sunday, that a child would give their heart to Christ, that this Wednesday night we would have teenagers say no to what the world is saying and give their hearts to Christ. That maybe people we work with would have a life-changing experience this week with Jesus. "Few are the travelers who go through the straight gate, but these good people seem indifferent to the perishing millions and only say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest." I have noticed that this kind of feeling has crept into smaller agencies and all through our churches. "Truly, my brethren, one's ears have been dined and doomed with it until one has got sick of hearing that there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Patience is a virtue, but sometimes decision is a greater one. To wait long is well, but not when the harvest is ripe and ready. For then it will lie upon the ground and rot. To wait may be well, but not when men are dying. No, when hell is filling, not when immortal souls are in jeopardy, not when the plague is raging and we have today to stand between the living and the dead and wave the censer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the plague may be stopped. 4 months, indeed, 4 months. Have there not been 4 months enough already? So much scripture in the Bible. Jesus, the Lazarus and the rich man. There is a story that Jesus tells of someone's soul that goes to hell that begs for someone from heaven to go and tell his family. He said, I've got brothers that I would rather be separate from eternity for them to not experience this because there was no relief. The truth is, we all need to labor. I've got 3 sons. I was there when 1 accepted Christ. 2 were led to Christ through other ministries other than my own personal one. And that is fine. We may not see a soul come to Christ today, but if through our lives this week someone comes to Christ, that doesn't mean that our service was not grand. It means the kingdom is growing and the gospel is true. There should be more salvations in 6 days than there are on the 7th. There should be. But why is there not? We've got a little video clip that I'd like to share with you from one of the members of our church that maybe has something to do with why there's not.
My neighbor Paul, his brother passed away. And me and one of the other neighbors that lives beside him, Jonathan, we went down there and kind of talked with him, during the time to see how things were going, try to, lift him up a little bit. So as we were talking, with Paul, he kept quoting stories out of the Bible. And, he just seemed like he really knew the Bible inside and out. And I know, that his mom, I've heard several times that his mom is just a, devout Christian and, really knows the Bible inside and out. And so just assume, she does actually live with him. And so just assume that during that time, that surely she had, led him to the Lord or something. And the more that we got to talking, he kept, quoting stories out of the Bible and certain scriptures and everything. And I'm like, gosh, this guy's really got it together. And, it kind of made me feel a little bad, But I kept getting this thought in the back of my mind, to just ask him, has he accepted Christ? And then the devil come in and, tried to put that fear in my life and totally scare me away from it. And so let him do that for just a little bit. And then, of course, God's bigger, so God came back in again, and he's like, just ask. I'm like, oh, man, this is going to be scary. Should I do this? Yeah, I don't know about this, And so it really made me feel, kind of uncomfortable in myself, but the voice that come in was just so vivid and so strong that I knew it was God telling me, just ask. So, we got finished talking and everything, and I told him, I said, Paul, I said, man, it's been a great conversation. But I said, man, I just got to ask. I said, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? He looked at me kind of puzzled, and he said, nope. So we got to talking a little bit more, and I felt like the story was kind of, getting away from where we were. So we pulled it back together, and I asked him, I said, Paul, I said, if you don't mind my asking, I said, would you accept Christ today? I said, could we just do it right here today? And me and my neighbor Jonathan, we were both there. Jonathan is a new Christian, so he was kind of fired up and ready. And so you know, we sat there and we talked with him a little bit more, and then he's like, yeah, I would accept Christ today. I would like to. So, you know, we prayed with him and led him to the Lord right there in his driveway and in our neighborhood, and it's kind of different. It's the first time, actually, I had ever done anything like that. So, yeah, I was real nervous to begin with, but I knew God was in it, and he was pushing me to overcome my fear and just ask.
You know, I guarantee you, for myself, for you, for almost every church in America, we could play that video and almost every one of us would identify with just that story. I've been afraid. I didn't know if I really knew what to say. This is the first time I've ever done anything like this. The voice of fear was loud, but the voice inside of me also just kept saying, just ask. And in that moment of really being torn what to do, there's too many adults, there's too many grown-ups that have been saved a long time that have just had a story like that come in their life to say, I've just led someone to Christ. It must become our passion. I want you to read this last point. We must nurture a passion for the lost because our nature seems to resist it. Our fear, our sinful nature wants to occupy us with other things. We have to get to the place where we nurture a passion for the lost in our lives because we can't depend on our nature. The story that Hugh shared, if he depended on his nature, it would have ended like for many of us it would have ended. We just simply wouldn't have said anything. We would have said, okay, they said God, that's good enough. I'm good. Like they must know the right Jesus. And we would have just like burned rubber going backwards. But that's not fair to the Holy Spirit's leading when we feel that prompting. We've all got stories. My freshman year of high school, I had two things on the brain. Junior varsity basketball and the girl that lived at the end of my street. And there was a morning where I saw a guy get on the bus and his brother yelled at him and said, hey, we've got a ride. Instead of riding the bus, come ride with us. And we passed the wreck on the way to school and he never made it. And I have no clue that if he was a Christian or not. We've all got millions of those stories of people we've seen once, we've talked to once. We wonder, was that the moment I should have said something? God is so big, he's not trying to saddle us with guilt over the lost. He's trying to foster and nurture into us a passion for the lost. I'm not going to tell you that tomorrow it's going to get easy because Satan is trying to fight for those people too. I'm saying let's take time in our lives right now to listen. If there's celebration in heaven, if it's the very reason Jesus came to earth, then it must be something that we begin to nurture inside of us as well. Who do you know that doesn't know Jesus? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for a second? As you do that, I want you to picture that person. I want you to get their face in your mind and in your heart. I want you to think about how it is you know them. What kind of relationship is this? What's the connection between you and them? What's the history? What is it about that person that makes them unique, that makes them special? You probably know many details about their life, or you at least know enough because it's somebody you talk to on a regular basis. Think about that person. Get that person in your mind very clearly. I want you to try to picture their face just so they're so clear that you could just easily pray for them. But before we pray, I want you to think about something. What if you only have one more chance with them? What if that person that I'm thinking about, I've already had my last chance with them? I know where my eternity is. I know who holds it. But I can't continue to selfishly hold on to that and just make it mine. I can't say, God, celebrate me and the things that I'm growing through. I have to be excited about the lost being found, the lost being saved, people going from death to life, the life that I needed so desperately, the life that I wanted so much, the heaven that I wanted in my future. I've got to want that for someone else, for the loved ones that I have, for the people that I don't know enough to love fully. For them, I must love Jesus enough to share. Because I really believe our church has always had a passion for the lost. I've heard so many times over the years the celebrations and the joy of this church as people have given their life to Christ. I don't want to leave here this morning without clearly telling you how you can know Him. Each one of us is born with a nature inside of us that gets us to sin. Nobody ever taught us the word no or taught us to disobey. We just figured out on our own how to do it because that's our nature. We believe and we know from evidence of creation and what God says in His Word that God is perfect and holy. And He has no reason to change the rules of perfection to take in imperfection. Which means that our sin keeps us separate from Him. But just like we've acknowledged in Scripture today, God has never been excited about separation. He's never been willing to accept it as it's just bound to happen. So while we tend to just keep sinning, He sent His perfect Son Jesus to live a life tempted the same way we are, pained the same way we are, hurt the same way we are, yet He did it perfectly. So when He died perfect. He offered His life, His blood, His body, His spirit as a payment for our sin. And the great news is, when He offered that payment, God fully accepted it. The scales were tipped in our favor to be able to know God. And God simply made one condition to that, that we believe in Jesus, that we believe that God sent Him to do that, that it was the very reason He came. And that in believing that, we acknowledge that there is glory that God has and glory that we owe Him, so we must give our whole life to Him. There's nothing more that we can give than our life, our will, and every decision we make. And God said, if you believe in Jesus and give your whole heart and life to Me, to guide and to hold, with your whole belief and your whole passion, I will save you. And He simply says, tell that to Me. Pray. God, I believe in Jesus, that He died for my sin, that He rose again, and that in salvation, that my life belongs to You. So I will follow Jesus, God. I will give my life to You willingly. I believe that You are God and that You alone can save me. He saves us. There's joy in heaven. There is celebration when that happens. I just want to ask, if you made that decision today, if you are praying that prayer, maybe even right now because you want to begin a relationship with Jesus to be saved, would you just slip your hand up just so I know, so I can be praying for you as well as the pastor? Can you just let me know that, anybody at all, by raise hand? If you don't want to raise your hand now, I want to encourage you to come up front during this time of invitation to talk to us after this service. For the rest of us that are saved, with those people on our hearts, with passion that is growing in us, let it be our prayer this week to spend time alone with God, because it will not happen in one service. You will not be persuaded by my words. Nothing will change just because of one moment. We will need God to begin this and sustain this. So I am asking you, maybe it's this morning, maybe you want to come up and pray over somebody you know is lost this morning. You want to ask God to work in their lives and give you boldness to share. Maybe you just want to pray for a burden for lost people. But this week, we have got to move and allow God to move in us so that our hearts wake up to the joy that is in heaven, the celebration that is in heaven, the passion that is in heaven, the passion that sent Jesus, the passion that is not our nature but can be nurtured into us. Whether we sow or whether we harvest, it will all be joy and credit given to God that has authored it all. God, as we pray right now, as we sing, Lord, help us to want a passion for the lost. God, it may not be in us this morning. We may not feel it, as we say, but God, this is something that You can nurture into us and You can create into us. God, there is never excitement in heaven or in any church like seeing people that are lost come to know Christ. So God, help us to bring them in, but God, help us in our lives to go find them and go to them where they are, where they live. Because God, they're never going to want a church family until they're part of your family. They're going to never want to change anything about their life or be able to, God, until they've given their whole life to you with your help alone. God, I can't change me. Only God, you give me the passion and the courage and the equipping to change anything about me. God, I am glad that I have heaven as my future, but God, I pray that in my soul I burn with a desire to want heaven to be everyone's future that crosses my path. God, for everyone that I have let pass by me, for every time I've let fear, like Hugh acknowledged, just cripple me in a moment to just not share, God, forgive us for that, because we know that your gospel is better than that. And God, help us now to give everything that we have to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing at this time? The altar will be up front. If there's somebody on your heart, we want to invite you up here to pray over them. We want to begin this being a regular prayer, a regular heart of our church, to see lost people come to know Christ. It's the passion that God has, and it's the passion that He expects us to have as well.